And we're going to find out what that is. How can we cheat God? How can we rob God? Now, this is more common than you might imagine, and it has serious consequences. And the thing that we're talking about is a matter that is dealing with the heart. As we study together, we're going to look at some things and examine our hearts and see where they are in relationship to God. Now, the book of Malachi, it starts off with the statement where the Lord says, I have loved you, and I love you. And the people's response was kind of cynical. How have you loved us? And so that kind of starts the thing out. That starts the whole dialogue, so to speak, of this book, that God loves them and they don't love him back. And it's how they are treating him, how they're interacting with him, and how it really proves that they do not love him and that they're far from him. Now, the first point I want to make this morning is that we need to beware of robbing God of his sovereignty. Now, what does that mean, being robbed of his sovereignty? Well, in verse 17, it says this, you have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? You have wearied him by saying that all who do evil are good in the Lord's sight, and he is pleased with them. You wearied him by asking, where is the God of justice? Now, I just think it's very interesting how out of touch these people were. And it kind of reminds me sometimes that how out of touch we are. Except for the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, speaking to us through his word, and speaking to us through circumstances many times, we don't even know where we are with him. We think that everything is just fine. Until the word of God reveals things that we didn't see before. Now, they didn't even see that this was even bad. Can you imagine telling the Lord, Lord, you like evil. In fact, you gain great pleasure in those who do evil. What? And where's justice? God, you're supposed to be a God of justice. Where's the God of justice? And this doesn't bother God? This has no effect on God? What is he? Does he have no feelings? He's not touched by anything? Well, he just got tired of this. Wearied means you just get downright wore out. He just got wore out. I don't want to listen to this anymore. I am tired of this kind of attitude toward me. See, when you rob God, when you grumble against him, you rob God when you grumble against him. Know what it says here? That where is the God of justice? In other words, you aren't fair. God, you aren't fair. And when that kind of attitude comes, it's very subjective, of course, depending on what is going on in your life and what is happening. And you interpret the circumstances of your life and the feelings that you have because of them as charges against God, that God isn't fair, and you grumble and you complain. Now, when you do that, you're bringing God down from his level, trying to bring him down to your level, to where he is just another person, and you can just speak to him any way you like to, and he's like any other normal person who does things that are not quite right and has to be straightened out. How outlandish. How incredible. God is not a man. He has no flaws. He has no shortcomings. He is a God of justice. And so when we bring God down to our level, it's demeaning to him. Basically, we're saying, God, I don't think you're qualified to be in charge. That's what sovereignty is about. Sovereignty is about that God is in charge. And when we grumble and complain, we're saying, God, you're not doing a good job. I don't like the way you do things. And we don't even look at ourselves and what we're doing and what our life is about. And we try to bring God down to our level as though he is just a common human being. And that is a dangerous thing. That attitude is trying to take him out of charge of our life. And when you try to do that, when you have these attitudes about God, when you have these thoughts about God, what happens? You start to drift from God. And when you start to drift and you hold to these attitudes and these thoughts, sooner or later your actions will follow. And you'll find yourself with a rebellious attitude and starting to try to do things in your own way and what you think is right and just. So it is a dangerous thing. 1 Corinthians 10:10 says this, "And don't grumble as some of them did, and then were destroyed by the angel of death. These things happen to them as examples for you, for me. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. And if you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall." Now, you've probably heard that one scripture there, the last verse 17, where it says, "Beware when you think you stand, lest you fall." What is the context? Grumbling, complaining. Beware. That will lead to your downfall. Grumbling, gave a definition there, to complain or mutter. You know what muttering is? I can't believe this. That's muttering. Just under your breath. You ever had that with your kids? What'd you say? Oh, nothing. What? What? I know you said something that isn't good. It was just out of earshot. Muttering, murmuring in a discontented way. You don't have any content. Now, here's an interesting verse, Philippians 2:14. It says this, "Do everything without complaining." Whoa, that's hard. That's almost an American right. "Do everything without complaining and arguing." What a challenge that is. Now let's continue. The next verse it says, "Look, I'm sending my messenger." See, they said, "You aren't just." So his response is, "Look, I'm sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple." Now that to me is fascinating to me. They are seeking. The Lord they are seeking. Not necessarily the Lord, it's the Lord they are seeking. They're not necessarily synonymous. "The Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you look for so eagerly is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's army." Now let's break this down a little bit. First we have my messenger. And what do we know about this messenger in this verse? He will prepare the way before me. Now who's me? It's not the messenger here. It's someone else. It's the person, "Look, I'm sending my messenger." Whoever says, "Look, I," is the same as the one before me. So there's someone who's coming that the way is being prepared for. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says this, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God." Now, other places, Jesus quotes this very scripture, and he declares who this person was. John the Baptist. John the Baptist is this person who is going to prepare the way for him, and we know he did. We know he came, and he preached, and he taught. He said, "Change your mind, repent, for there's someone coming who's greater than I. And he prepared their hearts to receive and to hear what Jesus had to say. Now, when we go to the second part, where it's a different situation here because we have a messenger of the covenant now. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. Now, the word Lord there is not in all caps. Did you look at your Bible there? Does this have in all caps, the Lord? Okay, when it's Lord in all caps in your Bibles, it usually, every time I think, not usually, but every time, it's dealing with Jehovah, okay? Does it caps in yours? Okay, so that's Jehovah. Then Jehovah you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. Now, who's this messenger of the covenant? Okay, if you've been in Sunday school, you know that the answer is what? Jesus, that's right. So the messenger of the covenant is Jesus. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. Hebrews 8, 6 through 8. It says, but now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood, for he is the one who mediates for us a better covenant with God, based on better promises. In the first covenant, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second covenant to replace it. But when God found fault with the people, he said, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. Now, this phrase here that it says, you whom you so eagerly look for or seek, suggests that the Jews of Malachi's day were hoping for the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord. That was a day when the Messiah would appear. He would rule with a rod of iron. He would destroy all the enemies of Israel, and he would wipe out evil and set up the kingdom of God. You remember Jesus was leaving the temple or in the upper room on the day of Pentecost or on the day of the atonement there when he was going up to the Mount of Olives with the disciples, and they asked him when this day would be. And he says, no one knows the day or the hour. It's not now. But we know that it will come. We are looking for that day when Jesus will come. They were looking for that day too. And they heard all the glorious promises of what God was going to do when this messenger of the covenant appeared and how he would set up the kingdom. But they didn't somehow focus on the fact that this messenger also would bring judgment. The wrath of the Lamb. We see that in the book of Revelation. The judgment of God. The first part talks about his first coming. The second part talks about his second coming. And when this Jewish remnant hears about this day of the coming, they only think about the good blessings. But they don't see all the judgment that would take place. In Matthew 26, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. And then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. That's what we celebrated this morning. The covenant, the new covenant that's been established in the blood of Jesus. He is the messenger of the covenant. Now, in response to this, we need to humble ourselves and ask him, meaning the Lord, for mercy. And don't demand justice. They were demanding justice. Where is the God of justice? And when God answers them, he's saying, you want justice? Okay. It'll come. But it won't be like what you think. It won't be dealing with all those evil sinners. It'll be dealing with you. Verse 2, it says, but who will be able to endure it when he comes? Who will be able to stand and face him when he appears? For he will be like a blazing fire that refines metal, or like a strong soap that bleaches clothes. He will sit like a refiner of silver, burning away the dross. He will purify the Levites, refining them like gold and silver, so that they may once again offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord. Then once more the Lord will accept the offerings brought to him by the people of Judah and Jerusalem, as he did in the past. So what will happen first? He will judge his people first. He will refine them. He will wash them with soap. He will cleanse their robes so they're white again. It's interesting. Blessing can't come without sin being dealt with first. God, bless me. Bless me, bless me, bless me. Lord, I want things to go good. I want things to go right in my life. And life is not going that way. And I don't understand why you're not blessing me. It's got to be on your side somehow, and I don't know what it is. So maybe I should pray more. Lord, bless me, bless, 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 bless. And God says, I'm really tired of this. You need to examine your life here first and deal with the things that I've been pointing out to you all this time. Deal with this first, then we can get to that. But I want to go to Disneyland, Dad. I'm tired of hearing this. You haven't done your chores for a month. Get to the chores, clean your bedroom, do this and do that, and then we'll talk about going to Disneyland. Don't we do the same thing? God says, I need you to deal with these things first. I'm not going to do this other stuff first. This has to be done first. This is important. And they did not even see it until he started to talk to them very frankly about what was going to happen. Now, we need to let God purify our life. In 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7, it talks about this purifying process. At that time, I will put you on trial. No, I'm sorry, this is, it says, sorry, that was the other part. It says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. No, that's not it either. Where's that 1 Peter part? I'm going to have to look it up. Computers. Let's look, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. Okay. I'll start with 5. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. So this refining process, as though by fire, he refines our faith. What does that mean? Well, it talks about here in this portion of Scripture where he will refine as a silver smith, refine silver. And Have you ever watched on TV where they have a picture of some kind of a furnace that's melting metal and it's red hot? Man, these guys are just sweating. It's like crazy. It is intense. When we go through trials, sometimes it's very intense. It's not pleasant. What happens when trials take place? Well, one of the things that happens when you are refining something, the impurities come to the surface. Have you noticed that when the fiery trial comes, the uglies come up? The bad attitudes come to the top. The resentments. All these things start to come up to the top. Why? Because God wants to get rid of them. And so many times you might find yourselves going through hardships and difficulties because God wants to deal with something. Instead of resenting it and saying, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, as though nothing bad is supposed to happen in your life. Nothing that's unpleasant. Nothing that's hard or difficult is not supposed to happen. Not so. Look at it as something that God is trying to get rid of some things in your life. Now, you may find yourself, "I was really dependent on my job. I was really secure. And God says, I want you to depend on me." Yeah, sure. Okay, yeah. But really you weren't, because you had your job. So God said, "Well, we'll help you." No job. "God, help me." Your attitude starts to change, and you're really look, because you've been looking and looking and looking, there's nothing there. So now you're going to be dependent. You are dependent. It's funny, it's not really funny, but it's really interesting how God is able to bring these things to the surface that we did not see before. We didn't even know they were there. Children can be this refining process. Didn't he know some attitudes were in my heart? Marriage can be this furnace. I thought I was patient until I got married. What? All kinds of things that God brings into our life that brings things to the surface that I did not know that was there. Instead of blaming that circumstances and pointing my finger at that person over there and this happening, and start looking right here. What does he want me to work on? Maybe he wants you to work on trust. When is trust needed? When you don't know what's happening. We don't have all the information. Just trust me. "Well, could you give me a little bit?" "No." "Can I have a little?" "No." "You'll just have to trust me." "You won't give me any information?" "No, sorry. You'll just have to trust me." How unreasonable can you get? "God, you want me to trust you? I'm used to being in control." Well, there we go. We got to get rid of that. I'm in control. You aren't. You see what I'm talking about here? It has so many different ways that this is happening, that what I want you to do is not do like these folks did here. Blame God or the circumstances or the other people or whatever. What is it that God wants to do in my life in this time of heart, of trial? Of this, it's a purifying process that God wants to do in my life. In 1 Peter 4:17, God says, "For the time has come for judgment, and it must begin with God's household. And if judgment begins with us, what terrible fate awaits those who have never obeyed God's good news?" God starts with his own people, and then he deals with the world. And that's what he does here in this portion of Scripture too. He talks about that he is going to deal with those who are in the world. He says here in verse 5, "At that time, I will put you on trial. I am eager to witness against all sorcerers and adulterers and liars. I will speak against those who cheat employees of their wages, who oppress widows and orphans, or who deprive the foreigners living among you of justice. For these people do not fear me, says the Lord of heaven's armies." Why are they involved in these things? Because they think God doesn't really care. Nothing happened to me. I cheated my employees out of their wages. I didn't pay what I said I was going to pay them. Did anything happen to me? No. No big deal. I cheated on my husband. I cheated my wife. Nobody found out. Nothing. God didn't. So everything's okay. Ooh, that's a scary thing. And they're not even afraid. It's coming. Beware, next point, beware of robbing God of what is His. Verse 7 says, "Ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees and failed to obey them. Now return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of heaven's army. But you ask, how can we return when we have never gone away?" How about a little bit of denial here of what is really the situation? It says, ever since the days of your ancestors, you have scorned my decrees. What is scorned? What's the attitude there of being toward God's truth? When you have scorn, it's kind of like, are you kidding me? Blech. That's how they felt about God's decrees, the things that he told them. And they failed to obey them. They didn't think it was worth to obey. So God says, now, if you return to me, I will return to you. But you see, if you're going to be close to God, I want to be close to God. And you don't obey God, not going to happen. Not going to happen. But I prayed. So? The devil talks to God. Big deal. If you don't obey, God's not even going to listen to it. And so they said, how can we return? So he says, okay, let's get specific here. See now, the big picture is not very clear for you. Let's get into specifics. Now, we talked about this attitude that they had, and they were oblivious to it. And one of the things I thought was interesting is that in coming back to the Lord, God speaks about an issue that you wouldn't think would be something you say, come back to me. But this is interesting. If we turn to Luke chapter 3, would you look with me at Luke chapter 3? Start with verse 9. Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 9. Now, Jesus is preparing, and John the Baptist in preparing the way for Jesus said this, "Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire." What is John doing? He is preparing the people for the coming of Jesus. And he's saying to them, judgment is coming. So what did they believe him? Yes, they did. Many did. And what did they do? What should we do? In other words, we need to repent. So what should we do? Well, this is his response. The crowd asked, what should we do? And John replied, if you have two shirts, give one to the poor. If you have food, share it with those who are hungry. Even corrupt tax collectors came to be baptized and asked, teacher, what should we do? He replied, collect no more taxes than the government requires. Verse 14, what should we do? Asked some soldiers. And John replied, don't extort money or make false accusations and be content with your pay. Now notice, it's interesting to me that all through this, what is he talking about? Money. What they own, their wealth, what they have, their money. That's the issue he deals with this whole section. So when he comes here in this portion of Scripture, what does God do? He's going to talk about money. Now in the Bible, there are over 450 verses on faith and over 550 verses on prayer. But there are over 2,100 verses on giving. One of every 10 verses in the New Testament deals with giving money or possessions. And of the 38 parables Jesus taught, 16 deal with directly with giving or money or possessions. So why is God so emphatic about this? Why is this so important to him? Well, in Luke 12:34, you can write this down, Luke 12:34, Jesus says, wherever a man's treasure is, there will his heart be also. Now, does God want your money? No. He doesn't need your money. Did you know that God is not broke? He really isn't. In fact, we'll learn that he owns everything. So it's not as though God needs your money, but he wants your heart. And he knows your whatever you possess, the money that you have, will determine where your heart will go. Now, if you're feeling distant from God, guess who moved? You did. God doesn't change. Now, verse 8, it says, so should people cheat God? You have cheated me. But you ask, what do you mean? When did we ever cheat you? You have cheated me of the tithes and offerings due to me. You are under a curse, for your whole nation has been cheating me. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there will be enough food in my temple. Now, the tithe is something that you gave to the Lord. You gave to God. And when you gave it to God, then he distributed it to the Levites. Now, how did he do that? You gave it to the Levites, and they took and distributed it to. But you were giving, first of all, to God. And when we talk about the tithe means simply a tenth. And it was to be the first 10% of everything that you earned. Now, that was an agricultural society, so that meant when you harvested your crops, the first 10% of the crop that you harvested would be offered as a tithe to the Lord. When you had sheep, when you had cattle, when you had orchards, the first 10% was to be going to the storehouse. Now, what is the storehouse? In the temple, they had rooms to store these things. So all these things would go to the storehouse to be stored. Today, it would be your local church. That's where the tithe would go. Now, some people, and I'm not going to argue with you if you disagree with me. This is one of the things that when we get to heaven, you'll find out that you're wrong. So it's okay with me. But I believe that every Christian should tithe. Not just tithe, but do more than tithing. When Jesus was, when we look at this, it's not a legal requirement necessarily, because we know that tithing didn't begin in the law. In Leviticus, it talks about the tithe, but it didn't begin there. You know where the tithe began? It began with Abraham, or Abram at that time. He gave a tenth. And then we find later on that Jacob had a confrontation with God, and what did he say? I will give you a tenth of all that I have. And that was incorporated into the Jewish law. Now, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, he spoke to them. He says, what sorrow awaits you, Pharisees, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest income from your herbs and gardens. Now, he could have said, and that's not necessary. You don't have to do that anymore. I'm here. I've done away with all of that. But he doesn't say that. He says, but you ignore justice and the love of God. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. In other words, tithing is just like 101, class 101. It is the beginning. The more important things are justice and the love of God. But you don't neglect the tithing, but you neglect justice and the love of God. So when we talk about tithing, it gives us a tangible way to express what we say we believe. I say I believe that God is sovereign. Well, what does that mean? It means he's in charge and that he's in control of everything. Okay, good. Got the definition. Now, what does that mean in your life? I don't know. Well, one way that that can be exercised is saying, God, I believe that you are actually in charge of taking care of me. That you will take care of me. Well, prove it. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to live on less than I get. I'm going to give part of my income away. And I'll be short of what I earn so that I can trust God for the rest. Because I believe that God will provide all that I need, even though I give away some of my money. Wow, that's scary. I don't know if I like that one. Well, see, faith is about that. That's what faith is about. See, it strengthens your faith because now it's real. Now you'll see things happen in the real world because you put yourself in a place where God will do what he said he will do. But if you control everything, God doesn't have to work. So I give a tenth of what I earn to God. I live on 90%. Well, actually less than that. Because then we're dealing with offerings. Now, what is an offering? Well, that's something they take on Sunday. Well, that's true. Offering, though, is much bigger than that. It's anything that you give to the Lord. You can give of your time to the Lord. You give your talents as an offering. Okay? But we're talking about finances here now. So it's what monetarily you give on top of the money you give as a tithe. It's different from the tithe. And the tithe goes to the church. Offerings go to wherever God leads you to contribute. For instance, we have an opportunity for offerings in building that home down in Mexico. Dan was talking about that. You have an opportunity to give to that. And when I give money, I'm setting my heart on something. You find it's very interesting. Wherever people's money goes, that's where they go. You ever heard someone say, follow the money? Well, that's true spiritually too. Follow the money and you'll find out where their heart is. What do they spend their money on? You look on the checkbook, Game Boy, Game Wizard, this game, and wonder what they're into. Wonder where their money goes. Where's their heart? What do they spend their time? Duh. I figured it out, because that's where their money goes. And there's tons of things that we put our money into. But if we put our money into things of this world, we stay connected to this world. We put our money into things that God wants us to do that have to do with eternal things, people's lives. Then our lives are getting more connected to God. Because that's what's on God's heart. Now, God doesn't care one way or the other if you buy a game. That's not... Go ahead and buy a game if you want to buy a game. But if you have to watch it. You have to be careful, because if all your energy and time, because that's what your money is, your energy and time, in little green pieces of paper or whatever, that's what they give you for exchange for your energy and your time, and you invest yourself, because that's what you're doing, into all these other things, then those things, when Jesus comes, they're gone. They are no more. Now tell me, you're an investment counselor, and you're saying, okay, here's a good investment. In 6 years, it'll all be burnt up. Something's wrong with that advice. So Jesus is trying to help us. He wants you to invest in things that are going to be forever. See, we give because it's a blessing. It's a source of blessing, a source of joy. Luke 6:38. I'm going to skip with some of these because we're getting close to out of time. We know that everything belongs to God, and you can look up those scriptures. Psalm 24, 1 Corinthians 6. It deals with the fact that God, everything belongs to God. So if you want proof of that, there's those verses. And this is an interesting quote that Jim Elliot gave, which I thought was really good, and some of you know that. I have heard this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. All right? So everything comes from God. We know our talents come from God. Our intelligence comes from God. Our money comes from God. And in fact, in Deuteronomy, it says even your ability to get wealth comes from God. Everything comes from God. So if everything belongs to God and comes from God, then that makes me his steward. A steward or a manager, they don't own anything. The money they have and the property they have and the resources they have belongs to somebody else, and they manage those things. They spend them on the things that the one who owns them wants them to spend it on. Now, in this, Jesus talks about us wanting to bless us. And in this portion of Scripture, Malachi talks about this blessing that he wants to pour out on us. And Jesus reiterates the same language here in another place. But I'm going to read the verse... 10, I think it is. If you do, says the Lord of heaven's army, I will open the windows of heaven for you. I will pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try it. Put me to the test. Your crops will be abundant, for I will guard them from insects and disease. Your grapes will not fall from the vine before the they are ripe, says the Lord, heaven's armies. Then all nations will call you blessed, for your land will be such a delight, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Now, throughout the Word of God, we find this phrase, trust me. But in this, it says, put me to the test. Test me. Don't just trust me. Put me to the test. Bring me your tithes and offerings and see what if I won't bless you. In Luke 6:38, give and you will receive. This is Jesus. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more. The picture here is you have something. You know, you poured something in this container and you push down. What are you doing? You're making room for more and you shake it to help it settle so there's more room to put more in. Not only is there more put in, but it'll run over. And it'll pour into your lap, it says here. And the amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Now that's interesting. Are we talking about I give $1 to the Lord and he gives me 10 back? I don't think it works exactly that way. Okay, we're talking about blessing. We're not talking about a slot machine here or something like that. Okay? God is not doesn't work that way. Now, there are some people who teach that. You give this ministry $10 and you're going to get buku bucks. That is the wrong way. We give not to get. We give so that we can give more. Do you understand what I'm saying there? We don't give so we can get more. We give so that we can give more. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9, it says this, remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. Now, this is the thing. God is doing you a favor. And so if you don't want to do it, fine with him. Don't do it. Don't get blessed. But if you have an attitude where I'm feeling pressure here today, that's why we took the offering before. We're not doing a special offering after the sermon, okay? But this is so that you realize that God loves you and he wants your heart. As you give, your heart will start to go towards the things of God and what he is interested. And you're going to find yourself blessed in so many ways. Not just in the fact that your needs will be met abundantly, but you'll have a real abundance. And real abundance is not of things you store up in your garage and buy another storage place so you can store more of your things. That's not abundance. That's hoarding stuff. Real abundance has to do with the heart, has to do with a rich life. There are a lot of people who are rich who aren't rich. They're very poor. They're poor souls. Rich pocketbooks, poor souls. God wants you to be rich and provided for. And so he says, for God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over so that you can put it in the bank and watch it grow. I didn't say that, I'm sorry. But that's the way we think. I got a raise. What did I get a raise? Well, so that I can put it in the bank and buy more things. I don't know if that's what the manager should be doing. Maybe you should be thinking about other opportunities that are there to invest in God's kingdom. And as the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. 2 Corinthians again, verse 10 says, "For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you." See, that's what he's looking for. He wants to have a person who's generous. Why? Why would God want you to be generous? Anybody have any idea why God would want you to be generous? Because he wants you to be like him. Because God is generous. And there's great joy in being generous and being able to be generous. Jesus said that, and we use this at Christmas time. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive, right? You've heard this. Sometimes we think it's more blessed to give because you get more at Christmas if you give. I give you a gift and... Real giving is give without having them being able to give anything back. They can't give anything to you. In fact, in a couple places it says, look for people like that, where you can give and they can't give back. So put God to the test and see what he will do. Now, we could cover this subject because, like I said, there are 2,100 verses on dealing with those things. And I usually don't talk about money. But today, it was right there, and I couldn't avoid it. But let me just say this. It really is a blessing to give. To see something that's tangible do something spiritual. It's an amazing thing. To see that something that you did in a physical way, tangibly, with money, and because of that investment, something spiritual, something eternal was born. You actually saw God use something you gave to do something incredible, to touch the heart, to move a village, to transform a life. And you got to be a part of that. Not only that reward, but you'll be rewarded in heaven, because this is, again, you've heard this, I'm sure. You can't take anything with you when you die. Right? I know some people have tried to work this one out and try to figure it out. But no one succeeded yet at taking anything with them from here. But you can send it on ahead when you invest now in eternal things. You can send it on ahead. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the joy of giving, and that we can be a part of something that is eternal. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to give here at Calvary Chapel. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, Lord, to be able to rein in the things that we do with our money, so that when the opportunity comes, we won't be left out with no way to invest. Lord, some of us are short of funds right now. Lord, may we give in faith. Even the little bit that we have, we know that you will bless. We thank you, Lord. Bless your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.